Well, as we continue our study in Romans, we continue to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us into His truth. So let's come to Him. Lord, what a privilege, Lord, to be before You under the teaching of Your Holy Spirit to guide us into Your truth. And such a fundamental truth that we need to learn and to be sure about and to rejoice and to celebrate, because this is where we see You and we see the greatness of Your grace and Your mercy, and we see the power, Lord, that You want us to live in victory. So we pray for understanding, we pray for attentiveness, and we pray that You somehow, Lord, will internalize the truth for us so that we become the people of faith in Your grace to respond to You in obedience. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have gone through 25. This is the 25th lesson in Romans, and I trust that you have been blessed. The book of Romans is rich beyond measure, and it is a great privilege to learn Scripture, but particularly in the book that's so focused on Christ and His work and His accomplishment. And today we learned about justification by grace through faith, and it's a major theme. It is the theme of the book of Romans. So let me just go straight into the chapter today. And we talk about the doctrine of justification and salvation. And it is very essential that we are clear in our understanding and our conviction of this doctrine. Because if there is one doctrine which the enemy would like to attack and would be effective in messing up the lives and the faith of God's people, this would be the doctrine. If we are confused right here, we'll be confused in all our walks of life. Because it lays out not only understanding of doctrine or concept, it is the basis of our relationship with God. If we don't know how to relate to Him, then there's no way to live in His provision, even though it is abundance around us. And so it's not just understanding of some fundamental tenet of the faith that we need to know, but we need to be so familiar and so natural in our appropriation, our living out this truth, that it become our second nature. So it is essential that we understand this truth, because where we see is wrong, where we see the cult, where we see misinterpretation, even in liberal protest, in the Christianity, or in the Roman Catholic Church, or in the Mormon Church, Jehovah Witness, in all places, the attack is right here, and the error also happened right here in the justification by grace through faith in Christ. We talk about what Christ has accomplished for us in the atonement at the cross last time, and that is the basis for justification. We are reminded that the cross satisfied God's wrath. That is, it answered the demand of God's glory, of His righteousness. The cross also allows, we use the word in quote, because nothing allows God, but it makes it possible for God to be God in order to forgive, to pass over sin, and to justify sinner. And that also, the background of chapter 4 that we'll be going into. And the cross upholds the revelation of God, of the law. It reveals the standard of God. Here it's also reveal the way that we relate to God. And so in our outline, we go into the justification by grace through faith with an example of Abraham as the front man for justification by grace in terms of his experience and in the principle of his life. So there are pretty simple three parts that cover the whole book, the whole chapter 4. And he's talking about justified by faith and not work. We go from verse 1 to 8, and that will be our portion this morning. And then justified by grace and not law, and that will be the next from verse 9 to 17. And justified by God's power, not human effort, and that will be the rest of the chapter. So we know that it is about justification, and is about the same direction. Paul is explaining different aspects, different mixture different components, so that we understand truly and with conviction this truth of justification. That we are justified by faith and not work, we are justified by grace and not law, that we are justified by God's power and not human effort. But under part A today, justified by faith, not works, we have 2 points that anchor our thoughts. And number one is righteousness is credited as gift. Righteousness is credited as gift. And number two, justification comes through faith. Justification comes through faith. So let's start out with part one, part A, and that is we are justified by faith and not works, as justification by grace through faith. And the simple concept, simple outline, but it's very deep. The whole chapter is dealing with an example of justification by faith in the person of Abraham. So Paul will look at different aspects of justification. Like I said, there are 3 parts that we lay out in our outline when we are in part A. And if we look back in chapter 3, verse 21 to 31 that we covered the last 2-3 weeks, Paul articulated the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And it is the heart of our Christian doctrine, and we believe that salvation comes by grace through faith. Now, not only that Paul lay out the theology of it, he wanted to give a life, a very clear illustration of how it applies to life. And then from the detail of that illustration, he expand out the teaching of the doctrine justification. So the person here is Abraham. So he start out and say, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul picks out one primary illustration of salvation by faith, and that is the man Abraham, and who is the father of the nation of Israel. The whole chapter 4 is about Abraham. It begins with Abraham, it ends with Abraham. It has a little note about David, but the whole chapter is concerning about Abraham and the principle of justification applying to his life. So we'll take a little time at the start to review about Abraham. Let me ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Because Genesis chapter 12 is where we can learn more about Abraham and the calling of God into his life. So the story of Abraham begins in Genesis chapter 12. Here is where we find God choosing Abraham. It begins with a sovereign choice of God over Abraham, on Abraham, because he sovereignly calls him out from his own people. Genesis chapter 12. Let me just read from 1 to 7. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, thus came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreth. Now the Canaanites was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who has appeared to him. So now Abraham lived in the city called Ur. It is a very busy city, and as the people study history, they said that the city has about 300,000 people. That's a pretty large city in that time. It is a commercial city, a very important city in the Persian Gulf. And in those days, it is located between the two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the people are very highly educated. The evidence that they have very high proficiency in math and astronomy, and they have a very high culture in arts, and even they have writings in the time of Abraham. But they are idol worshippers. They have multiple gods. They have a lot of gods. They are what we call polytheistic. They have many gods, and foremost of them is a god named Nana, who was a moon god. Now Abraham's father is the name Terah, and according to Joshua 24 verse 2, he is a worshiper of idols. So Abraham was raised in the pagan environment. He was a true pagan at that. He was raised in an important city with high education, with significance, but he was raised as a pagan and in the family where they worship a lot of idols. So the call from God to Abraham is a sovereign call. It's from the heart of God. It's from the plan of God. In the midst of the pagan environment, he called Abraham to follow him to a new path, a new life. So he said to Abraham, "I want you to leave everything." So that's basically it. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relative and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So now the man who didn't know God at all is now under the calling of God. By his grace to follow him. Now, we don't know much about Abraham. Now, we don't know much of the manner God calls him. People wonder why God called Abraham. And the question is because God is God and he's sovereign. And that is the beginning of understanding grace, understanding the whole process of grace and justification, all that is that Abraham is in the pagan country doing his pagan thing, worship his pagan gods, have no idea who God is. God breaks into his life with a calling, a sovereign calling. And so God promised him three things, land in verse 1, a seed in verse 2, and a nation, and blessing in verse 3. So we have a land, a nation, and a blessing, and God said, through him will come the hope of salvation for the world. And I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God has set out a very special purpose for Abraham. So now, what was his response? Well, verse 4, he departed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Again, that is the response that's the scripture called by faith, and we begin to understand, you know, the process God is working things out. So he just packed up and left. It is immediate obedience. He responded to the sovereign call of God. Now, by the way, he's about 60 years old when he left Ur, because he's 75 when he left Haran. Now, when God calls Abraham, he calls him to break, to make a complete break from his home, his family, his relatives, his country, his possessions, and everything. Get out of your country, leave your kindred, get out of your father's house. And that is a very sudden decision for him. And there's a little problem that we see when Abraham left. He said that, and Lot went with them, verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. So he responded to the call, but he brought Lot with him. So Abraham was 75 years. Now, so they went to Haran, and apparently he also brought Terah, his father, with him. So he actually only responded partially to grace, partially to the call. So he didn't leave everything behind. He left, he followed, but then he brought some of his family, some of his relatives. He didn't leave everything behind. And that's why he stuck in Haran for 15 years. So he was stuck there until, if you look up in verse the 32 of chapter 11, the day of Terah, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Terah is Abraham's father. So when he died, now Abraham then is free to actually respond to God's call. So we see that he's not perfect in his response. He's obedient, he's responsive, but he has some issues, some problem. But as he responds to God, then we see the grace of God working out in his life. Just a quick application here that you cannot fully follow God if you don't leave everything behind. If God calls you to leave everything behind, leave your father, your relatives, your father's house, your possession, and then you bring your father with you, you bring your nephew with you, you get stuck. And a lot of things happening in our life is on that path. Because we bring a lot of things with us, and we get stuck. We can't respond to God's total call and the purpose for that God set out for our lives. So I thought it's just instructive to bring that out. But when Terah died, his father died, 15 years later, he's now able to move forward. So now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, verse 4. And so now he took his wife and he took his nephew Lot with him. And we understand that just down the road, a couple chapter, Lot became a problem for him. And so again, you know, if you you walk with God and you continue to bring baggages with you, it never fan out well. But the grace of God is working in his life. So we see here, the response of a chosen man. He responds by worshiping the true God in verse 7, when the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to God, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who has appeared to him. So now he has abandoned all the gods of his fathers, and now he focused on responding and worshiping to the God of heaven. He worshiped the true God. So we know that Abraham is a man of faith. He come to worship God through a process of learning to be obedient to God. But he's moving ahead, and he is becoming the model of faith. He's not perfect for sure, but he's responding to God. And so Abraham has faith in God in spite of his imperfection. He recovered from his lack of faith and his sin, and now he become a man who believes in God. So no man is perfect in response to God, but as you move forward in response to his call, God will work his sovereign plan in your life, in our lives. So he picked up, left his city, left his home, his land, left his environment, his idols, everything behind, and he became the pattern of faith, the response that now highlight in Romans 4. But before we go back to Romans 4, I'd like us to go to Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11 is giving us the summary of Abraham's journey in faith, also in verse 8 to verse 17. So by looking at the summary of respond to faith, we also have the foundation to go back to chapter 4 of Romans to see the principle of justification in the life of Abraham. But Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8, it said that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in the foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then talking about Sarah, his wife, by faith Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even for one man, and him as good as dead, as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in numbers, and innumerable as sand which is by the seashore. And these die in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then come back to Abraham. So he'll give us the principle of faith in response to God. They don't see what the promises are. They haven't fully experienced everything that is promised to them, but they embrace God's promise. They commit to his word, and they respond to his call. And that is the pathway bring them to the blessing of God. So verse 17, come back to Abraham and say, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was an offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said in Isaac, your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So here now talking about faith and talking about Abraham's faith, talking about the promise of the seed that will come. He believed in God, believed in God's promise, believed in God's plan, and God's ability to keep his word, even that he may raise people from the dead in order to keep that promise. Now we're going to go into the detail a little bit later, and when he's talking about that understanding, he actually looked forward to Christ himself in the fulfillment of God's promise. But Paul here, go back to chapter 4 of Romans, Paul is picking up the path of Abraham in responding to God by faith, and he's zeroing one thing, and that is the righteousness that Abraham received, and the process that God has given him that, and that move us to the first point under justification by faith, not works, and we say that righteousness is credited as gift. That's the point that Paul is making right here. He said that in response to what we have learned, What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? Something that Abraham has found, and what he has found is that righteousness is credited as a gift from God. So now let's go to Roman again, and look at Abraham. He has become the model of faith. He believes what he cannot see. He dies believing what he has never seen. And that is the principle that applies to every Christian. We believe in one we have not seen. We believe in Christ. We have not seen him. We believe in heaven, the city in the future, whose builder and maker is God. And every moment we're moving forward to that destination. But we haven't seen it. We don't know exactly the details. We believe in a salvation we cannot see, a savior we cannot see, a heaven we cannot see, eternal blessing that we cannot see. But we own all of that altogether because of faith, because we follow the pattern of Abraham, and therefore here we are all Christians are called children of Abraham, because this is a pattern. This is the pattern. This is the model of faith, and this is how God gives his grace, righteousness, and all the provision of faith to the people who believe just like Abraham. So Paul is giving us an illustration, but also reinforcement for our life to live by faith. Now, it's important just to make a note of the Jewish mindset on Abraham, because Abraham is the founder, so to speak, of the Jewish nation. And so when the rabbi is talking about Abraham, they don't talk of him as a man of faith. They talk of him as the model of righteousness. By tradition, they develop a very specific mindset about Abraham. They said that God chose Abraham because he's righteous and he's better than all the men of his time, more righteous than anyone. And they cite Isaiah 41 verse 8 when God spoke of Abraham as his friend. So he said, see, Abraham is beyond everybody else, so that's why God chose him, because he's so righteous, he's so dedicated, he's so good in keeping, you know, his righteousness and develop that. He keeps his law. In Genesis 26, verse 5, it said that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statute and my law. So they said the reason Abraham has favor in God because he has kept God's law perfectly. So according to the Jewish mindset, Abraham is an example not of faith, but of a perfect man, pleasing and acceptable to God by the works of keeping the law. Paul is using Abraham in an attack back to that position, and he wants to establish that Abraham was not perfect in keeping the law. And the righteousness that that Abraham has before the Lord does not come because of his merit, but because it is a gift credited to him by God. So there is this great need to correct that mindset, but also Abraham is, like we said, a model for all those who have faith. And so he is an illustration that Paul is using for both. To correct the wrong mindset from the Jewish perspective about Abraham, and to reinforce the way of faith and grace. But he started out to say how not to be justified, how Abraham was not justified, the way that he was not justified, meaning he used the negative to reinforce the positive. So he started out and said, what then? Well, what that means? What mean a connection to the previous verses? So he just established that man that no one is justified by faith. no one is justified by works of the law. And so that he already mentioned in verse 19 and 20. He said, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then he said that the righteousness of God is the gift from God for all who believe. There is no distinction. Everybody is sinners the same. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the Lord. Justification is the gift from God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then he went into explaining why God established the cross, presented the cross as proof of his righteousness, so that he can forgive men and justify sinners. So God displayed Christ publicly at a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, so that he can pass over sin previously committed, and also that he can be just and justified of the one who has faith in Christ. And so he said, where's the boasting? So now he's connected to this boasting thing, as say, if you are justified by works, then you can boast. And so he connect to that, and now he bring in Abraham as the illustration with the idea of if there's proof in Abraham's justification by works, then you will see it in the attitude of Abraham or in the way that he talk about justification. So he said, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what then is a connection to the idea of if you are justified by works, then the credit belongs to you. Now let's see if it's true to our father of the faith, Abraham. So what then? He said. Now, Paul used the word "what then" where the major doctrine is. So in Romans chapter 6, he said, "What then? Do we go on sinning? No, we die with Christ. We rise up with Christ. We no longer live in sin." In chapter 7, verse 7, he said, "What then shall we say about the sin nature that continue in us?" In chapter 8, verse 31, he said, "What then shall we say in response to the fact that God has justified us? Then who shall condemn us?" So he used the word "what then" now to kind of refocus the attention. And here is the attention to the fact of was Abraham justified by works? Is there any evidence, as the Jewish rabbis claim for him? So here's Paul's argument. And he said, "What then shall we say about Abraham? What about Abraham? The case that he is our forefather according to the flesh has found. What can we find out in the life of Abraham concerning the principle of justification?" And his argument start in verse 2. He said, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Paul is saying that if he is justified by works, then he has reason and he has reason to boast, meaning to say, "I'm so good. I have accomplished this. I have done this work, and I have kept this law, and therefore, I'm saved and I'm justified." That if you are justified by works, then the basis of your confidence is your work, and when we talk about justification by works, then you talk about the works, and that's what he means by boasting. But then he said, but God said, no, you have no ground to boast. So what Paul is doing here is create a logical argument to make the point. He set up a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. If you are familiar with debate, this is a familiar method. The major premise, he said that if a man is justified by works, he has ground for boasting. So that's a major premise. The minor premise is that Abraham was justified by works. And the conclusion, then Abraham has a right to boast. So if a man justified by works, he has ground for boasting. And Abraham was justified by works, and therefore he has a right to boast. And that is the argument. But then he said, let's look at the result, the evaluation, the conclusion. And God said, wrong. The conclusion is wrong. Why? Because nobody has any right to boast. So the logical argument does not get to the desired conclusion. So you have to back up. So where does it go wrong? Well, the new conclusion is Abraham does not have the right to boast, and therefore the minor premise was wrong, and that is Abraham was not justified by works. You see how he argues? He said, you know, if a man justified by works, then he can boast. Now, Abraham was justified by works. Supposedly, that's the point. Therefore, he has a right to boast. But God said, no. He doesn't have a right to boast because nobody has any right to boast. So you back up and you say, well, what's wrong in my argument? And the argument is Abraham was not justified by works. And so that's what he said. So if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast. But no, God said, no, you don't have anything to boast. Therefore, he was not justified by works. Now, the principle on boasting, on self-confidence, Paul has established the ground already in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. If you look up, he said, where's the boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So he said that nobody have any boasting. Why? Because justification does not come from work. It come from faith. In the principle of faith. So nobody is justified by works, and therefore nobody has any boasting, nobody can boast. And also Ephesians 2, a very familiar text that we come, emphasize this connection also. He said that, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not yourself, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So boasting is not like, you know, I'm so good, but boasting is meaning you show where your confidence is. You show, you know, how you come to the conclusion that you are justified. If you are justified by works, then you show your works. But nobody can show the works because nobody can be justified by works. Therefore, nobody can be boasting. Nobody can show the, you know, confidence in works. So this is very basic, and we are familiar with it, but it's very important. And the understanding is that we cannot do anything on our own to gain acceptance from God. You cannot do anything on your own effort to gain acceptance from God. You cannot do that. You just cannot do that. It's not like, like, you know, spiritual exercise. You get better. Spiritual push-up, you get stronger. If you become a good person, better than others, then you are more acceptable to God. No, that's not how it works. That's not the principle. So, if you are saved by what you did, then you get the glory. Then you get the credit. The credit is that you can say, well, I chose God. I responded this way, and I took this step, and I did this work, and so I come to the understanding, I made the decision, and so I enter into the, you know, the relationship with God. But God said, nobody goes that way to me. And so Paul now bring out the proof. They bring out the proof that nobody is saved by works in the case of Abraham. So he said, how do I prove that Abraham was not saved by, was not justified by works? He said, well, look at Scripture. What does Scripture say? Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul goes back to scripture. And by the way, I just want to point out that that's always the path that we do. When we want to make a point, when we want to take a position, when we want to make a decision, we go back to scripture and say, what does scripture say? So verse 3 has a principle that here is applied directly to the question in view, and that is, was Abraham justified by works? And the question is, what does scripture say? But let's make a habit of always asking that question, what does scripture say? We ask that question when you hear people talking from the pulpit. You don't hear the man, you always ask the question, what does scripture say? Was the scripture presented? When you go to Bible study, you don't just talk about, you know, fellowship and kumbaya. You ask the question, what does scripture say? And when you make personal decision, you also ask, what does scripture say? So here Paul go back to the fundamental basis to make a decision. He said, what does scripture say? And scripture say, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is in Genesis chapter 15. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 because it gives us the background as well. So again, when you study scripture, it's always let the book speak. And when it speaks, it speaks authoritatively, and then we settle all our questions. So let me read from Genesis 15 from 1 to from 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in vision and said, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since you have given no offering to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the star, and you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendant be." Conclusion, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. So the conclusion is, then he believed, he being Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned to him as righteousness. God considered that as the basis of righteousness for Abraham. So the word here, the word reckon, in Genesis there, translated in Romans 4, as it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed in God's word. That's God said, I'm going to give you a son, and from there they will come your descendants, and they will be like stars in the sky. And Abraham said, "Yes, sir, I believe that, and I will live for that." And that becomes the basis of his righteousness. That has God take that faith, and through that faith credit him righteousness. So we want to look at this word credit because it's a very fundamental concept here in the chapter 4, but also very fundamental concept in understanding justification, salvation, and also fundamental in our relationship with God, how to live with God. So I want just to point that out, that in chapter 4 alone, the word credit or credited, it's used 11 times, and so if you just look down with me, you know, verse 3, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as gift, but as obligation. Verse 5, however, the man who does not work but trust in God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, David said same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man who God credits righteousness apart from the works. And so you have that in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, credited, credited, credited. So the word credit means to consider as belong to, given to, a benefit to, belong to the account. It's a simple accounting word. You credit something of value. Now you credit to an account. It belongs to that account. It's under the, you know, the control of that account. And that is basic what God has done. He said righteousness, this is His righteousness, the righteousness that belongs to God, that is from God. He take that and He credit to Abraham, and it belongs to Abraham, is under the name of Abraham, you know, under the account, on the account of Abraham, and it is a gift. So Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now we know that it's a gift, because in verse 4, Paul continued that the thought. He said, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as a gift, but as what is due. So in verse 3, it is accredited to Abraham as a gift. So Paul said it's not a payment for what we do. It's not wages paid for works done. It's not favor returned for any reason, for any merit. It's not earned by having faith, like, you know, because you have faith and God looked down and said, "Why? What a wonderful faith you have, so I need to do something for you." It's not that either. It's not like you work up some faith and God credits you for some righteousness, and you work more faith and you get more faith, God credits you some more favor. No, it's not. It's a gift from God. He give to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So it's a gift to Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything to qualify for righteousness. He didn't do anything to earn God's favor. God made a promise to him. And look at the whole process we've learned. He was a pagan. God called him out. And when he followed God, he didn't follow very perfectly. And so he stumbled along, but he followed. And God leads him to a place. And he said, "I have a promise for you." And the promise of a land, of a son, of a nation, a blessing. And Abraham said, I believe in that. And he commit to God in worship, in his belief. And God credited him with his righteousness. So God chose Abraham. He called Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and so God credits righteousness to Abraham. He puts his righteousness into Abraham's account under Abraham's name. His righteousness now belongs to Abraham. So we know that there's nothing that comes from Abraham. Everything comes from God. But the channel for transaction is faith. Faith is not something that we move God's hand or we do anything that God has to respond. We'll look into that in the next point. But faith is a channel. Faith is like an empty hand open to receive from God. And Abraham believes God's promise, and so God credits righteousness to Abraham. Now this is a very major understanding. It's familiar, so sometimes we think we understand, but it is basic to understand the Christian faith. You cannot live the Christian life without clarity and conviction on this truth that God credits righteousness to those who believe in Christ, because it affects the life conduct that we have. It affects our relationship with God. And if we are wrong here, we're wrong everywhere in our walk with the Lord. Now, case in point. There's a group of Christians, there's a church in Paul's time that was wrong fundamentally at this point, and they are the Galatians. The Galatians were okay with coming to God for salvation in His grace, but they rely on their obedience, they rely on their performance, they rely on their merits, good works to keep God's favor. So they were taught by a false teacher that if they don't keep their salvation, they will lose it. Let's turn to Galatians, and and in chapter 3. Now, I just say something very important there, because the mistake or the error by the Galatians are not unfamiliar to us. The Galatians believe that salvation comes from the Lord, but to keep salvation, you have to work at it. That there's a possibility that if you don't work at it, if you're not careful, if you're not up to par, you will lose your salvation. It's up to God to save them, but it's up to them to keep it. Now, this is not, like I said, unfamiliar to us, because that's being taught in the churches. It is the righteousness from God at salvation, but good works is what required to keep salvation. And this is what Paul said to them in Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And now, he's rebuking the Galatians for going outside of the foundation of faith. And now he come back and appeal to the foundation of faith. What does he do? He come back to the case of Abraham. And that's a connection to Romans 4. Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The same quote that Paul wrote in Romans 4. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believers. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believers. So those who are of faith are blessed in the same way, believe in the same way, in the same principle that illustrated in the life of Abraham. And what is the principle? Verse 6 here. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that in Romans, the same thing, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. And to maintain relationship with God, it is not by works to maintain that, but it continued to be by faith in grace. So the trap here is very widespread. It is sad to say that in many churches, people have fallen into this trap, what I call the Galatian trap. They believe that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but they also believe that it is up to them to keep the faith, the salvation, the righteousness. And they are in constant danger of losing it. They are trying very hard, but they don't feel like they're making it. And so Paul is saying, after begin with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain the goal by human effort? He said, why is it that you begin with grace and now you continue by works? It's impossible. But you know, if you're honest, that's the way a lot of Christians are living. That yes, I believe in Christ for salvation, but boy, I gotta try so hard to keep up and to keep favor with God, and I'm always at the verge of falling over the edge, and the Christian life is so dreadful, so hard, so void of joy, because I always have to perform, otherwise God's going to cut me out. You know, if I mess up, he's going to cut out his blessing. If I do something wrong, he's going to punish me. All these sort of things are what wrap up in the wrong concept of righteousness credit to the account. God already said, I credit my righteousness to your account. He said, by faith, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So again, we have to believe that that if we don't understand and are not convinced here that we cannot do anything for God to accept us for salvation or to accept us in terms of fellowship with Him, if we're not convinced that, if we think that we still have to do something for Him to accept us, then we're not living the true Christian life with the true faith in grace in the manner that God has prescribed to us here in Scripture. We still function on the basis of works. And works does not accomplish anything with God. Works accomplish only damnation before Him. So everything is a gift from God, a righteousness from God, credited to our account on our behalf, on the name of Christ, because we have faith in Him. It is accredited to us. And right now, what we are to do is to live out fully what has been given to us. So again, the word credit is to put into somebody's account, you know, to... It's just like you know, you're a poor guy who walked the street as a beggar, and then some rich person come by and say, "What's your name?" And you say, "I'm Tridang." And he said, "Okay, I'm gonna take you to the bank, open an account for you, and I'm gonna put tons of money in there. Now go out and don't live like a beggar anymore." And that's basically what happened here. Because Abraham believed God, God imputed to him, credited to him, into his account, the righteousness which Abraham on his own cannot have, does not achieve. And that's the whole point. That's all salvation is all about. And that is the path of grace, that how we relate to God and how we live with God is also about. We are credited with a righteousness we do not have. But by faith, it is on the faith in Christ God give us what belongs to Him. And we're talking about real righteousness, and we're talking about real account now. It's not just some concept, spiritual concept, that just floating out there. It's nice to think about, but you know, it has nothing to do with reality. It is the real righteousness from God. It's now credited to our account before Him. And he declared the ungodly to be godly in the name of Christ, by faith in Christ, and declare them righteous, and declare us righteous. And he not only declared us righteous, He gave us his righteousness, so that now we can live out in full anticipation and experience of that. So He made the unholy holy and declare them righteous. So it is both the legal declaration and also the reality of righteousness that is in Him. Now we said, how could He do that? Well, that's the whole point of Paul's arguing in chapter 3, verse 25 to 28 that we learned before, that it was the cross of Christ that made it possible for God to pass over the sin committed. That is, that the cross of Christ that made it possible for God to justify the sinner and still be God of justice, and due to the cross of Christ, He credits our sin unto Christ, and He credits Christ's righteousness unto us. So if we look at the way He credit, you use the word credit, mean put into account of Christ all of our sin, then we understand, you know, in the same manner, He credited us. He put His righteousness into our account. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, we read, you know, during the Passion Week of Christ. But this is the transaction. This is the process of crediting our sin unto Christ, and therefore... the same principle to credit us from the righteousness of Christ. Verse 4, Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was cursed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God has taken our iniquity, all of us, and credited or put that into Christ's account, and it belongs to him, no longer belong to us. And then he said, he take the righteousness of Christ and credit it to us. So now, now we have the credit, the righteousness that is of Christ, belong to Christ from the same nature that is pleasing to God. It is perfect. It is without blemish. It is from the Son of God. So that formed the basis of justification, and that is righteousness is credited as gift. But how do you live it out? How do you live it out? And that is our next point. Justification comes through faith. And Paul continued the explanation here in verse 4 of Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speak of the blessing on the man to whom God credits his righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So here are some details giving us more in the same direction, explaining more what righteousness credited as a gift means, and give us the picture of justification that comes through faith. So we continue to follow Paul's thought on Abraham as an example of justification by grace through faith. And now under the first point, we said that it is justified by faith and not works. And we said that justification has two aspects. Number one, it has the legal aspect and it deals with the legal status that God declares us to be not guilty, to be just on our faith. But also, he works a radical transformation in us, a reality that affect our character, our nature, our value system, everything internally and eternally through the work of the Holy Spirit by the new birth. So justification by faith means that God has declared us righteous and he has made us righteous. So there's two things. He declares righteous as far as standing before him, but he also made us righteous by providing the righteousness to our account and give us the resources from the Holy Spirit to work that out into our life. Now the essence of Abraham's greatness was that he believed in God. He has faith in God, and as God sovereignly chose him, he responded to God. Abraham took God as his word and respond by leaving the country, follow God where he wants him to be, and God account God credited his account with his righteousness. Just a note. You know, when we say Abraham has faith in God, and we say that the people, believers in the Old Testament, like Abraham, look forward, through the sacrifices to the Lamb of God, who is the final sacrifice, and all that is true. And Jesus confirmed that Abraham actually have that understanding concerning himself, which is the Lord Jesus. In John 8, verse 56, Jesus said that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So that's very fascinating that not only that he's looking forward, but God has revealed this notion of the seed that come from his loin that will be the Redeemer. And Abraham made that connection by faith. He saw the day of Jesus Christ, and he was glad and happy, because that's where his faith is rested, that is foundation of his faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, he said, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. So very fascinating also that the promise is made to Abraham in chapter 15, Genesis, that we read, to your seed. Paul pointed out that the God does not use plural form, he used singular form, meaning he pointed to not your whole descendants, but to one person in your descendants who is the seed, and now he's explained that is Christ. So when God revealed his promise to Abraham, and Abraham believes, he believes not just in Isaac as the one, as a son that from there he will have his descendants, but to look way forward to see the seed, which is Christ, which is a Redeemer. So he understand the promise of God, and therefore God credit him the righteousness. But now Paul is explaining something else that. Why it is so inconceivable to come to God in the system of works, and then we take that to compare to our attitude concerning Him. So he said, now for the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. So it's simple and easy to understand. When you work for somebody, you know, you go to work this week. And you said, I put in 8 hours a day, or some put in 10, some put in 12, and that you get a paycheck at the end of the week or after 2 weeks. You don't come to your boss and say, you know, I work hard the last 2 weeks, and so now please have favor on me, be gracious to me, and pay me. No, you don't do that. You just say, where's my paycheck? Because he owes you. And that's the point here. He said that if you work, then there's no gift, there's no grace, there's only a transaction that is due to you, because what you earn and the other side owe you for that, and he is obligated to give back to you. So the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but it's what is due. So we said, well, what does that mean? It means that if you behave, or if you engage in the system of work before the Lord, before God, you behave in like God owes you something, that you can put God in debt of you. So this is something that most people don't think about. When we come to God outside of His grace, on the basis of our good works, we actually come to collect debt that we think God owes us. We tell God He owes us something due to our effort of being good or doing good. So we don't say that out loud, you know, we don't say that out loud, or sometimes we don't even realize what we are saying, but that is exactly what we are saying. Paul said, make it clear. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as gift, but as an obligation. So if you say, you know, if I'm going to do something good and I'm being good, and on that basis, I can ask God, if we say it nicely, or I can demand God to respond to me. You put God under obligation. You said that I come to collect debt from God. But think about that. All the religions of the world is on that basis. Meaning do good, be good, then come to God and collect blessings in return. But God is in the debt of no man. He owes nobody anything. We earn no saving wages from God. God owes us absolutely nothing, and that is very abundantly clear. Now, it's more than that. The whole purpose of the whole creation is for the glory of God. So for the glory of God means we give to God, we lift Him up, we don't come and demand anything from Him. And if anybody or any system put God under obligation, it's actually insult His glory, meaning it's sin against His glory. So it is an offense. So when you come to God and say, I earned something, I've done something, now you bless me, now you answer my prayer, now you grant me favor, you actually sin against God. You actually insult His glory. So this may not be, the system that we say we live, but the attitude is very pervasive in our relationship with Him. We say, well, I try very hard, I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I serve. Therefore, you got to be nice to me, you got to answer my prayer, you got to meet my needs. We think there is that transaction that that can happen in the Christian circle. Sometimes it's even more blatant when we say, well, pray harder, pray louder, then God will have to hear you, move His hand by your faith, do something. There's nothing you can do. Let's realize that. There's nothing you can do to move God's hand. There's nothing you can do to put God under obligation, because it's all the system of works, and works, system of works, violates His glory, violate the very system of His whole creation, the purpose of the whole universe. Therefore, the only system that works with God is His grace. We come to Him through faith in His grace, and that is the only system that works, and that is the basis here. God repays nobody, but it is His nature to bless. It is His nature to give. It is His nature to save and to help. So Scripture tells us the way God works. He gives gifts in His grace. He credits His righteousness as gift to those who believe. And Romans 11, verse 6, makes it very clear. It said that, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you cannot have both systems, either grace or works, or work or grace. You cannot have both systems, because if it's work, then it's no longer grace. So Paul is explaining that if you come to God as the one who works, then you come to collect debts from God because you think that it's due to you. But the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So now there's a way to come to God. Paul has explained more. And it is very important for us to see this truth. But the one who does not work, mean the one who does not operate in that in that way of earning, having merits and impress God and do anything that God have to return favor, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. So imply in this concept, imply in this model, that you see yourself as ungodly. You see yourself as sinners. So that's where the problem begins for a lot of us. Most people don't see themselves as sinners. Well, we talk in the church with the language as we are all sinners. But to truly view ourselves as sinner, truly view ourselves as the wicked and ungodly, that's not the norm. How do we know that? Well, turn to the next person, or don't do that. They may get mad. But if I tell you to turn to the person next to you and say you are a wretched sinner, you think that we will really appreciate that? Well, if you feel yourself a sinner and somebody call you as a sinner, well, that's just true. Why do you get mad? We get mad because we don't think it is true. We get mad because we don't view ourselves as a sinner. So somebody say, you're a liar. Well, maybe at that point you don't lie for that thing, but yesterday you lie, and the day before you lie, and the day before you lie, you are a liar, even though that instant you may not, you know, you may tell the truth. But if somebody say you are a liar, you get mad. You say, no, I'm not a liar. So we don't view ourselves as sinners. We don't view ourselves as ungodly. But to believe the, here, number one, we start that it is God who justifies the ungodly, and that's the only people that God deal with, are those who see themselves as sinners, are those who see themselves as need, as having great need before the Lord. Jesus himself said that, you know, I didn't come for the healthy, I come for the sick. The healthy don't need me, and I don't deal with them. If you're sick, if you're a sinner, if you're desperate, if you have problems, if you're in pain, all of those, and if you see yourself as one who have nothing, but come to me for favor, for gifts, for blessing, then you come to me. That's the system. That's the way. That's how justification works. That's how blessing works. That's how strength works. That's how life works. Beyond that, then you have the other system. I do something, then I come back to God and collect the favors. I collect what is due me because I have done something good. And God said, that's not a system to him. And nobody can boast before him. So he set up for us not only the understanding of justification, but also the way that we live before God, because he said his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, come to God with our needs, come to God with what we know we cannot do, come to God with our weaknesses and problems, and trust in his promises, trust in his plan, trust in his way, trust in his provision, and he said he is the one who justifies the ungodly. And so that faith is now credited as righteousness. Now, faith is credited as righteousness. It doesn't mean that because the faith has any you know, value in it, in a sense. We have this notion that faith can move God. Faith can do something. Faith can affect something. Faith is just a channel. Faith is an empty hand. There's nothing there, you know, but it is a channel God used to give through. So if you don't have faith, there's no channel to connect, so he cannot give. But it's not because you have so much faith that God has to give more. If you have little faith, he gives less. If you have more faith, he's give more. Then if that's how you think, you turn faith into works. You turn faith into works, and that happened a lot of time too. That we have to understand that faith is not work. We have to be careful in that, not to turn our faith into work. You know, have stronger faith, and God will answer your prayer. Believe more, be more sincere, be more earnest, show more emotions, pray louder. All these kind of things are on the wrong notion that if we do something, we may affect God. Now we come to him saying, there's nothing you can do to affect him. He is sovereign. He decides everything, and he gives everything, and you respond to that. That's the channel. You believe that he justifies the ungodly, that there's nothing you can offer to move him. There's nothing in you to offer anything. But that is the channel where he said, starting there, but if you believe in my son and the provision of grace in him, then all righteousness is yours. All blessing of heaven is yours. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. And that is not just a concept of justification, not just concept of salvation. It is the principle of life that we live before him. Now, there's something very fascinating. Let me just touch base on that and come back next time, because I'm out of time. He pointed out David. He said, but just as David speak on the blessing of the man of God whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So he said, David agree with the same thing, and that is righteousness apart from work. God does not give righteousness through works. God gives righteousness apart from work, by faith in his grace. And what does David say? He quotes Psalm 32. He said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now, verse 8 is interesting because he uses the same, take into account is the word credit. The same thing as credit righteousness. Now, the blessing is that not only that God credit righteousness, but there's a blessing that God does not credit our sin to our account. Now, it's a similar direction, but Paul here is pointing out by quoting David that righteousness is credited to us outside of works. Forgiveness is also given to us outside of work. And the way God credit forgiveness is that he forgive our sin, cover our sin, but also blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not credit to his account. Does not credit to his account. So there's a good news that sin is not credited to us. So if sin is not credited to us, then where does it go? Well, we just read Isaiah 53. It goes on account of Christ. So here we see the marvelous transaction that those who come to God by faith in his grace, as sinner, not counting anything, but avail themselves to the gift of God, God credit his righteousness to our account. And at the same time, he does not credit our sin to our account. He credited our sin to Christ's account. And therefore, we no longer have to deal with the penalty of sin because it's covered, because it's credited to Christ's account. We have the full account of God's righteousness in Christ. And that is the grace of God. And that is justification. And that is how we live. And so the basic here is understanding that. And he said, "What a blessing you have! Blessed are those whose lawless deed have been forgiven, and those sin have been covered. Blessed is the man who sin the Lord will not take into account." We live a blessed life. We are blessed when God credits his righteousness to us. We are blessed when he does not credit our sin to our account. We are blessed when Christ takes our sin and we take his righteousness. We are blessed when we wake up to this wonderful truth of God, wonderful provision in his justification of sinner, those who come to him by faith in his grace. There's so much here that can take, to apply to our life. But I think for the theme of celebration, of rejoicing in him, let's just be thankful. Let's just not forget his benefits. So as we respond, let's turn our heart together and just pray together in thanksgiving to what God has provided in Christ. God has credited us with the whole heaven, both righteousness and blessing. Let's be thankful to him. So let's pray with one another, and then we'll close in worship.